We're going to read the passage in a moment from Philippians 2, from verse 19 onwards. And in this passage that we hear this morning, what first appears to be a break in Paul's thinking in his declaration of the gospel and his instruction or exhortation to the Philippians is in fact far from an excursus or a tangent from his central thoughts. On the surface, it might read simply as some information about his travel plans, about his intentions to send Timothy and then Epaphroditus to them. But this is actually far more than just a travel blog that Paul might have kept while in prison or his planned itinerary for his fellow workers. What we're about to read here is Paul and his fellow workers living out the very things that he's been encouraging the saints at Philippi to consider and to live in themselves. Even in what might seem mundane matters, such as the comings and goings of servants and helpers and the word of God, no mundane thing, is it? But his lesson in this, as he speaks of his desire to send them, is no different to what he's already been teaching and telling them. Count others more significant than yourselves. Don't look to your own interests, but look to the interests of others. What we see and hear here, these men are living examples of what it is to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That's what they're doing. The work that God has begun in them is working out from them for his good pleasure towards others. They have the same mission which each and every believer has, just as our Lord himself had, to serve rather than to be served. What we read here this morning is the very outworking of God's work in his church and here in certain individual members of his church. That wonderful, gracious work that God has begun, that Paul started this letter with, he's confident he'll bring it to completion. Here it is at work, continuing to work in them and out from them in the dynamics of faith and hope and love. So let's hear the passage, Philippians 2. Open up with me if you've got your Bibles there. From verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Just at a cursory glance, you might recognise why we asked Nathan to share what he did this morning in light of that reading. God's workers among the world, his servants in need. And it's God's fellow, their fellow workers, brothers and sisters in Christ, meeting those needs. And here the needs and the people are the Philippians and Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. In verse 19, Paul's hope in the Lord is that he would send Timothy to the saints at Philippi. Why Timothy? Why not someone else? If it's just to hear word of how they're going. Timothy's such an important person to Paul. He's like a son. He's his right-hand man. Well, just as we hear later on in Philippians, the Philippians themselves were to Paul like no other church. They served him in a way that no other church had when he left Macedonia. Well, Timothy also is unique to Paul. Unique in the way that he's worked with him. Unique in the relationship they have, unique in Timothy's own genuine care and concern for the welfare of the saints at Philippi. Timothy shares with Paul that same close fellowship with them. He was there together with Silas. You can read that in Acts 16. It's actually quite sad to hear Paul say that there's no one else like him. In fact, all the others, even other Christians, fellow workers, fellow believers, they seek their own interests. But Timothy is genuinely concerned for your welfare. It's nothing short of the very love of Christ constraining Timothy in his love for others. Now that might make us wonder all the more, why would Paul send Timothy, someone who's so important to him, such an asset to his own ministry? Why would he send him away to care for others, especially when he's in prison and needs special attention and care himself? Well, if we ask that question, perhaps it simply highlights the heart of Paul and maybe even exposes our own hearts, which would so often keep the best for ourselves when we need it most, wouldn't it? Not to give that portion to others. But you see, Paul has no fear of missing out. Not at all. Even with his right-hand man being sent away, Paul's heart is turned outward to the needs of others. Even being locked up in prison, his eyes are not turned upon himself, but to the saints at Philippi, in their distress. But it's not all one way. You see, Paul hopes to send Timothy to them for their help and encouragement. But actually, even in this selfless giving, this act of love, there's actually a personal reward for Paul. He sends Timothy, verse 19, for his own joy, that he too may be cheered by the news that he receives back. That's not Paul's motivation. He's not just sending Timothy so he would get cheered up. But it's actually the natural outworking, or perhaps better, the divine blessing of the family of God at work. It's better to give than receive, because it's actually only in giving that we ever truly receive. That's the nature and the dynamic of God's family at work, the body of Christ, in action. Paul's good cheer would only come as he hears that the believers at Philippi are in good stead with the Lord, that they're one together in mind and heart and in love. It's the very reason he wants to send Timothy. As I said, there are others who show some care for them, but sadly, it's actually with their own interests at heart. Not for Paul, not for Timothy. They have the interests of Christ and his church and the gospel. True love and service, genuine concern for another person, putting their interests before our own is actually a rare thing, isn't it? Wayne said last week, the unconditional love and grace of God doesn't mean we don't need to roll up our sleeves and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're fighting against sin, the selfishness of our own flesh, against the world and the devil at every point, the flesh and the spirit within us at loggerheads, constantly. But we're not fighting alone, nor are we fighting a losing battle. The battle's been won. Might not always feel like it, but it has been. What does Paul say? If you have any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in his love, any participation with the Spirit. Friends, we're in Christ and he is in us, interceding for us, teaching us, standing firm with us and enabling us to stand firm. He is reigning and ruling with all power and authority. Jesus is Lord over his church, over the world. And so in the battles, in our selfishness, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to love others, to humbly serve and obey God, we do so by faith in his grace, walking by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body, and living for Christ and for others in love. It would have been really easy for Paul not to worry, wouldn't it? I'm in prison, I need my help. They might not even know, or if they do, then surely they would understand my situation. I need Timothy more than they do at this point. He had every reason not to send Timothy. He was like a son to him. And he served Paul personally in the gospel. Actually, Paul doesn't say that Timothy served him, but served with him in the gospel. Whilst there's a father-son relationship, there's no lording it over Timothy. They work together, side by side, co-workers in the gospel. And so just as Christ took on the form of a servant, a slave, so too the same word is used here for Timothy. He slaved for the gospel, side by side with Paul. And whilst if he's sent, he'll be a loss to Paul, he will be missed. Paul, as soon as he knows his own short-term future, is going to send Timothy to them with the hope in the Lord that he himself will follow shortly after. Can you see how this passage is more than just some little travel information? It's actually a demonstration of the outworking of what Paul's written so far and encouraged the Philippians in. This is the church of God in the dynamic of the early section of chapter 2 in action. If there's any encouragement, any comfort, any participation, complete my joy by having the same mind. Being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing out of rivalry. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Can you see that just taking place in Paul's life and in Timothy? One writer says, just as our Lord gave himself in obedient service to God and poured himself out for the benefit of others, so here we see Paul, Timothy and Epaphroditus serving God in their lives in the obedience of faith and service to others. This is the work that God has begun in them, working out from them to others. A number of times in this letter, Paul's written about his affections. I touch my heart there, but the word there is actually guts. It's where the deep affections come from. The affections that are gifted to all believers. He prays in chapter 1 with joy. He holds them dear in his heart. He yearns for them. He speaks much of joy and rejoicing. He speaks of having encouragement, comfort, love, affection and sympathy. He speaks of his concern for others, their distress, his anxiety, his eagerness and his sorrow. But I don't know if you've ever noticed in Paul's letters, and particularly here, whenever he speaks of his affections, they never just stop at mere sentiment. They're always married to an action. He prays with joy. He proclaims the gospel in the comfort, in the encouragement and the yearning that he has for others. And he's sending these men to the Philippians in his concern for them and his eagerness for them to grow in love and faith and hope. The affections of Christ within Paul, always married to an action outward towards others. So Timothy's due to be sent to Philippi soon, says Paul. In the meantime, he wants to send Epaphroditus. He actually wants to send him back, in fact, because Epaphroditus, you see, was originally theirs to begin with. He was the one, we're told in chapter 4, he was the one who delivered the gift sent by the Philippian church to Paul. But he was far more than just the messenger. It would seem the giver of the gifts was actually as much a gift himself as the gift. He wasn't just an errand boy. We're told he filled up what was lacking in their gift. Doesn't mean there was something missing in the parcel. It actually means the one thing Paul wanted more than any other was to be present with the Philippians. And that took place when Epaphroditus came personally and brought that gift to him. He represented them to Paul. This church, this group of saints at Philippi has actually served Paul in the gospel. He's had no one else like them in their prayer, in their practical, financial ministry to him, and in personnel here with Epaphroditus. And so Paul wants to send Epaphroditus too. Perhaps he's even all the more concerned for the Philippians because he's one of them. But actually note how even his concern is played out. He was distressed. Epaphroditus is distressed about the Philippians. Why? Because they found out that he was sick. The comfort he needed wasn't his own health getting better or his own well-being. The comfort he needed was knowing that his fellow believers in Philippi were not overwhelmed with worry for him. Again, can you hear those verses in early chapter 2 just working out in love for others? Humility, not counting your own interests, counting others more significant. Affection and sympathy. Epaphroditus was sick to the point of death on at least one occasion. And that was because of his service to Paul and to Christ. And yet even in that, in his illness, his near deathness, his heart's turned outward towards others. He's not wallowing in self-pity. He's not wallowing in homesickness. His heart is always outward. Any pity or affection or sympathy he has is actually for others, his fellow believers, that they might be comforted. He's a partner in the gospel with Paul, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier in Christ, Paul describes him as. And so he soldiers on, not out of sheer determination, as we might like to use that phrase, soldier on, selfish pride, sheer determination, but he soldiers on for Christ in love for others. Having been raised by the mercy of God from his near fatal illness, he's longing to go to Philippi. He wants to comfort them in their distress for him. Can you see just the giving and receiving and the mutual encouragement of God's family working out together? This partnership in the gospel, that's the title we've given this series, it's not merely just a joint business venture. It's a family, loving and serving one another. When God comes to us in Christ and blesses us with the forgiveness of sins and a new life in Christ, he doesn't leave us there. He actually blesses us with a whole new family to join in with. A family to love and to serve and to care for one another. The body of Christ working together, building one another up in love. We've heard this morning of people in all different countries around the world where Christians are persecuted and suffering. And we need to hear those things. Just as Paul's heart yearns, I think you could hear the yearning in Nathan's heart as he shared. We don't even need to hear of international things going on. They're right on our doorstep, some of them, aren't they? Maybe not the persecution the same. Just last week, a number of us went and visited Narelle, our dear sister in Christ, for 2 years. She's here at the back. Thank the Lord. Praise God. For 2 years, Narelle hadn't been able to come and share with the body of Christ. So some of the body of Christ went and shared with her. And we sang psalms, hymns and spiritual songs together. We shared in bread and wine. And we prayed together and shared in the word. And it was a great encouragement, I think, to Narelle. But it was also a great blessing to those who went. The ministry of Christ working out amongst the family of God. Paul calls Epaphroditus my brother. He was actually the Philippians before he's Paul's, but actually no, the family of God trumps any local claim. He's not subordinate in any way. He's my brother. He's in the same family. He has the same rights as Paul, apostle or not. He's a fellow worker, working side by side with Christ and with Paul. And he's a fellow soldier working in the same trenches, fighting the same battle with the same enemy, and protecting one another in that battle. And what's more, because of Epaphroditus' his own longing and eagerness to get to the Philippians, because of that, Paul is all the more eager to send him. Again, despite his own fellowship and protection and encouragement that he receives from Epaphroditus, he's going to miss out on all that, and he's willing to lose it all, to lose Epaphroditus. Why? Because the Philippians' joy and relief at seeing him would actually completely undo what he's lost. In fact, he says their joy, their relief at seeing him would lower and alleviate his concern and anxiety for them. Paul will be encouraged, albeit having lost yet another close friend and fellow worker. He's going to be encouraged. His joy will be in knowing that they rejoice at seeing Epaphroditus. And so he encourages them to receive him with joy in Christ and with honour. The life and faith of Epaphroditus has borne witness to his love for God and for his people. He's been willing to lose his life to serve Paul, to complete what was lacking, that he would be present with him. You know that saying, it's the thought that counts? It's not really, is it? Not at all. It's not the thought that counts, it's the action that follows or doesn't follow that really counts. The action that follows through with the thought. Perhaps, or even all the more so, in matters of faith. What is it James says? Faith without works is dead. Now, we don't want to get caught up on all the different ways of looking at that, but what James is saying is you can have all the faith in the world, but if it's not evidenced in life, then you need to question what's going on in here. You can have great affections, but if there's never any action outwards, then, well, they just remain here. And you see, John tells us quite clearly in 1 John 4 that God's love for us is made complete when? Actually, when we love one another. If it only stops here, it's only gone halfway. God's love reaches its goal. That's that word. It's made perfect, reaches its goal. It's made complete in us, actually, when that same love goes out from us to another person. So it's not the thought that counts. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. It wasn't just an affection of love, was it? It was an action of love. The trouble comes, or rather the actions tend not to come, when we're uncertain about things. Because when we're uncertain, we tend to be hesitant to act. Would that be fair to say? If we're uncertain about what's going to happen or how we're going to be responded to, we will be hesitant to act. I think it would be fair to say that many of us are hesitant in expressing our affections for various reasons and actions. When I say that word affections, I mean those affections of Christ within us that Paul's spoken of. And those affections linked to actions of love and service. Some of us might be hesitant simply because, well, that's our nature, that's our personality. We're a bit shy, we're not really out there, extrovert like other people are. That's not me. But even in that, many of us are hesitant because we're actually uncertain how others are going to respond. We're uncertain if we'll be accepted or if we're going to do it right or are we going to stuff up again. And hesitant because maybe we're not only uncertain, but perhaps we're also a bit afraid. Afraid because, well, some of us, and maybe actually all of us at one point or another to some degree, have been hurt in the past when we've expressed our affections, when we've acted in love or service to another. Maybe we've been abused in one way or another, emotionally, maybe even sadly physically, or perhaps simply just let down by someone that we love. No doubt each of us have also been the cause of someone else's hurt in that way. And because of that hesitation and that fear, we have this felt need to protect ourselves from being hurt yet again. And so we hesitate and resist those affections, deny them, holding back from expressing them, acting upon them. Sometimes that natural protective response can be quite helpful, can stop us making rash decisions, foolish ones. But sadly, in areas of life where we can have certainty, and friends in Christ, we can have all the certainty we need. When we can have certainty but act out of uncertainty, whilst we might think we're protecting ourselves from hurt and being let down again, we actually rob ourselves of the joy and love that we've been reading of. Because in giving, we receive. We rob ourselves of the joy and love that comes when those affections and those actions flow freely in God's love for us and so our love for one another. We think we'll be safe. We think we'll get by and be happy enough, provided we keep things close to our heart and not let too much out. Providing a safe distance in our relationships, even our closest ones. But sadly, all of our self-concern dulls our concern for others. That need to protect our own interests betrays the new heart we've been given to look out for the interests of others. On top of that, we think the more that we have, the more that we get for ourselves, then the more joy we will have. But it actually works the other way around. And we believe that our anxiety and all our worries will only diminish provided we get enough personal security, that increases and we feel like our future is under control and secure. And when we have that, when we've got enough worldly control and security, then we think to ourselves, then I can start thinking about others. But friends, that's the way of the world. That's the mind of the flesh. It's not the mind of Christ, not the mind which is ours in Christ. Grant was leading a study earlier this week. He's going through Acts. And we've heard it as we started Luke's gospel a while ago. Luke wrote to Theophilus in his gospel that he might have certainty concerning the things of Christ that he's been taught. And in the book of Acts, the sequel to Luke's gospel, quite possibly that same purpose in mind for Luke, that we would have certainty concerning the things of Christ things like the fact that he is Lord, that he's risen from the dead, that he died for our sins, that he's granted us forgiveness for our sins and given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're pretty good things to be certain about, aren't they? Well, are they? Or are we just sort of, yeah, they sound okay? Or are we certain of those things? Because if they just sound okay, then we're going to be hesitant about living in the fullness of them, which means we're going to be hesitant about living in the fullness of the love of God. But we can be certain. Friends, our anxieties are not reduced by the level of our worldly personal security. Nor does our true joy come from holding back and keeping and getting more for ourselves. What does Hebrews 12 say of Christ? For the joy set before him, he kept all the good stuff to himself and made sure no one would ever hurt him or let him down? No. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And earlier in chapter 2 of Philippians, that great Christ hymn, for the joy or for the glory set before him, we could say he put himself in the ultimate position of weakness and humility, not control and security, grasping at nothing, even though it was his to be had, and gave himself into the hands of men and ultimately into the hands of his Father, out of his own control, freely, obediently, in death, even death on a cross. And that was his joy. That was his glory. That was his love and service to the Father and to all the world in his life and in his death, always looking to the interests of others. And actually in doing that, giving us the greatest certainty and security we could ever have. Paul's joy, Timothy's joy, Epaphroditus' joy, our joy, is not maintained by keeping everything for ourselves and withholding our affections and hesitating in love and service to others, but in giving all that we've received from Christ out to others. He who drinks from this well will thirst again. Come to me and drink, Jesus says, and springs of water will well up to eternal life, to overflowing. I said before, his love is made complete in us when? When we love one another. And this is a verse that I'd like to look at more. I wanted to do it today, but short of time. But in a couple of weeks, because we'll get to it then, Paul says in chapter 4, don't be anxious about anything. Did you notice that Paul says in verse 28 that he would be less anxious? What a hypocrite. No. We'll look at it in a couple of weeks. How is it that Paul's not being a hypocrite when he says these two things that seem to be in opposition? But Paul's anxiety, which is for others, not for himself, Paul's anxiety is lessened, verse 28. When? When he loves, when he serves, and when he gives selflessly to others and sees their joy increase. Not when he's finally got his life all worked out and together, neatly packaged. Friends, if any of us here, and I know there are many, struggle with anxiety, then perhaps here's one exercise to try. Give, love, and serve others, knowing that Christ is Lord, and so we have nothing, no need to fear. Peter says in his letter, don't fear the things that are frightening. See, there are things that are frightening, but we don't need to fear. The difference being, we know who's Lord over all the things that are frightening, even our fear. And as we watch others' joy increase, we can feel our own anxieties decrease. We don't have to rob ourselves of that joy and that love and freedom from anxiety. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's a promise there. It's not just a command. Every command of God comes with a promise attached. Humble yourselves. Love, serve, and know the love and joy of belonging to Christ. All the uncertainty that this world offers us, and we think of it and its systems, and of our own selves, none of that's going to grant us protection or security, confidence or joy. And so we're always going to be hesitant if we're uncertain. And we definitely don't like being both vulnerable and uncertain, do we? And so we'll keep our affections close. I guess the last question to ask then is where, if we haven't already answered it, where do we find this certainty? Where does Paul and his fellow workers, where do they find it? Well, they find it, I think, first of all, verse 6 of chapter 1. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. There's confidence, isn't it? I'm sure of this. Nothing in himself, but all in God who began a good work in us. And again, in that great Christ hymn, that the one who humbled himself and was made obedient, even obedient to death on a cross, God is exalted. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's our certainty. That's Paul's certainty. And it's our certainty as well. Christ is Lord over all things. And so you might be asking, well, Ray, where does faith and certainty actually play out? How does faith and certainty work together? Well, actually, they work hand in glove. You see, certainty is not a matter of having certain proofs, scientific proof and objective evidence. Faith, we're told, is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. Or another translation says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. See, faith is not just a rational or irrational assent to the gospel story or saying yes and ticking the box for certain doctrines about Jesus. Faith is assurance. Faith is certainty and conviction. Faith is actually, it's actually less to do with us and more to do with God, because it's faith is the very receiving of Christ into our hearts. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the risen Lord of all, receiving him and being brought into union with him, so that his affections are our affections. His mind is our mind. His perfect love may complete in us as we love one another. Because his love has been demonstrated, not just a sample or a demo model, but in all the fullness of his love shown. How? When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Over the holidays, my girls went and saw, I didn't go see it, but they went and saw the movie Frozen. Who's seen it? Even some of the oldies are willing to admit, only a few. Well, part of the theme in that movie, part of the trouble, won't give it all away. There's a statement in there, the girls tell me, that only true love, only an act of true love, could undo the curse of a cold and hard heart. Not a new story, is it? It's actually the old, old story. It's not a fairy tale. It's actually the God of heaven and earth in action, in love. The only genuine, true act of love in all history has been on a cross. So that our cold, hard hearts would be replaced with a heart of flesh. So that we'd be given a new spirit and a new mind. So that we might be forgiven and not fear and not hesitate. So that we would be filled to all the fullness of Christ. Filled with his affections, that they might work in us and flow out from us towards God and towards others. So that the good work he's begun in us would work out from us as he brings it to completion. Let's pray. Father God, it's warm, it's hot. But we pray that you have been speaking to us and trust that you have today. Father, settle our hearts and our minds. Grant to us the assurance of faith, the certainty of the Lordship of Christ in our life, in the life of the church, and in the life, Father, of all the nations. Grant to us that certainty of the Lordship of Jesus, or that we would not be hesitant to act, that we would not need to fear the things that are frightening. Father, that the very work you've begun in us, a work of love, you would bring to completion and would work out from us towards you and towards others. And we thank you for the great, not just an example, Father, but want of a better word, of Paul, of Timothy and Epaphroditus, But Father, they have simply responded to the great example, the great love of Christ himself. And so we thank you for him and for the love that you've shown. Haven't just kept the sentiment in your heart, but have acted out in history in your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.